Well, last week we considered verse 1, which sets the theme for this section of the Sermon on the Mount that begins at chapter 6, verse 1, and extends through verse 18. The theme of these verses is that when we pursue godliness with a desire to be seen of others and to be esteemed by others, God, who knows and sees us perfectly, who can see beyond what men sees, what men see, will take no pleasure in that professed piety, but will reject it as devotion to self and not to him. He'll reject it as the hypocrisy it is. Rather, our piety before God is to be that of a sincere heart in simplicity, and what will be emphasized in this passage, in secret, between us and God, who knows and sees all. In verses 2 through 18, Jesus will develop this theme by looking at three particular cases. And remember that the Bible elsewhere points to these three as vitally important to the spirituality of believers. He's going to deal first with charitable deeds, or and including giving. And then he will move to the subject of prayer. And then finally, in verses 16 through 18, the subject of fasting. Now this week, we are focused on the first of these three, charitable deeds or charitable giving. And you see in your handout, we have three major headings. We're going to look first and see charity as an act of devotion to God. Secondly, the hypocritical charity we must avoid. And third, the righteous charity we must practice. Well, first, let's give some thought to this matter of charitable deeds or charity and see it as an act of devotion to God. He begins in verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, he assumes that those in his kingdom will be doing charitable deeds. He doesn't tell them to do them. He assumes that they will be engaged in these things. I want, though, to reflect just a moment on the fact that works of charity are seen by Christ as an act of devotion to God in the same category as prayer and fasting. It has been many, many years, and I have no idea if you viewed the program whether you would see this still. This goes back a long way. But when it used to be, when you watched Sesame Street, there would be this game they would play, and it was, which of these things is not like the others, all right? And what I'm suggesting is that at first glance, it might seem that one of these things is not like the others. Charitable deeds don't quite seem in the first category, perhaps, as prayer and fasting. We pray to God. Fasting is very much entwined in prayer. It's focused on our relationship with God. But works of charity, charitable deeds for those who are in need, seem more focused on our relationship with that one in need than to be immediately an act of devotion to God. But I suggest to you that we cannot understand what Christ is saying here correctly if we are not thinking of works of charity as personal piety, as the word could be. When we do works of charity for others, we are in fact engaged in devotion and worship of God. It's primarily with an eye toward our love and service to God that we should respond to the needs of others. Now, that is the proposition I am making, but on what basis do I make it? Well, we could turn to many, many passages, but I'm going to give you but a sampling of them in order that we might see how intrinsically these two are related to each other, works of charity and devotion and worship to God. And I take us first of all to the books of Moses, Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. And here is what those verses say. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give him, because for this thing, in order that you might give to him, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and your needy in your land. Then we go over to the prophets. Here's Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 7. I know that passage is a major one on the subject of fasting. We'll be back to it. But listen to what these two verses say. Is this not the fast I have chosen? In the context, you may remember that Isaiah is prophesying against Judah, and he's saying, your fasting is not acceptable to God. There are things here that are provoking to God. As you profess to draw near to God in fasting, he says, is this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And if we go over to the New Testament, here's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, beginning at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And James 1:27, we read this verse last week. Pure and undefiled religion, piety before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And then finally, I think a particularly poignant verse, very concisely getting to the point, 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So you see, in all of these verses, our love and our meeting and responding to the needs of others is intrinsically, intimately wrapped up in our love for God. And you cannot separate the two. Now, I think we struggle to maintain clarity in our thinking on this. I think that particularly those verses from Deuteronomy help draw out a principle that if you hear nothing else I say today, this I would want you to hear and take away, because I think it is very rich and I think it is very impactful. All of our capacity to do good to others and meet the needs of others is given to us by God for that purpose. While he gives those things to us in our stewardship, they remain his possession. And he gives them to us for the purpose of meeting the needs of others. Now, I would ask you constantly, I'm going to say this repeatedly, but do not think alone in terms of money. Think of your time. Think of your talents. Think of your material possessions, yes. Think also of your understanding. Think of your life experiences. Think of your physical strength. Perhaps your emotional strength. Think of all that God gives to you. And God gives to you not only what you need, but he gives to you what others need. He provides for what we need. And he does not give us a bare bones provision. He gives to us liberally what we need. But what these verses point to is that when God gives us what we need, and God gives us liberally for what we need, he then gives us more. But he gives us more earmarked, designated, if you will, for the needs of others. The only reason it's in our hand is that we're to give it to others. It's not ours. Think of if you have a big warehouse and you've got all these goods in there. Some of what's in that warehouse is stamped for this need. It's not in your warehouse for you. It's there for the needs of another. There will always be some amount of resources entrusted to our care that God has given us to give to others. Some portion of our time. Some portion of our talents. Some portion of our material possessions. Some portion of our strength. Some portion of our wisdom. Some portion of our experience that is there, not for us, but for others. You see, the concept then becomes similar to that of tithing. Remember how Malachi rebukes those in Judah and he says, you've robbed God. How have we robbed God? He said, in tithes and offerings. I have given you what you have received by way of increase. But the tithe and the offering, that was never for you. That was designated for me. And in that you have reached out to what had my name on it, you have stolen from the God of heaven. You see, the same concept applies in meeting the needs, responding to the needs of others. There's some amount of what God has given us that is there for when a need presents itself that God is equipping us to respond to and provide the needed help. And if we lay hold of that for us, we have stolen. We've stolen from God. And we've stolen from the one that God gave it to us to give to them. I was thinking of an illustration. Let's say that I have a bunch of kids and we're at a theme park. And there's one of those stands that sells all sorts of bad stuff for you, right? Snow cones and cotton candy and all sorts of bad stuff. But I want to treat all these kids that are there. And so I call the oldest one to me, and I pull out $30, and I say, look, you take all the other kids over there. There's plenty there. Yeah, I'll pick something that you really want. Enjoy it. So I hand them $30. And then I look a few minutes later, and there he is at the stand. He's buying just about every kind of thing they have. He comes walking away with all kinds of candy bars, and he's got all sorts of things. I don't see any of the other kids there. A little while later, I see him sitting on a bench. He's eating the cotton candy. He's made his way through the snow cone. Now he's eating the Snickers bar. What happened? Well, you gave me money. Yeah, but it wasn't all for you. I told you. I gave you that to buy for all of them. You see, that's the idea. God gives us what he does. Not all for us, but to respond to the needs of others as well. Now, again, do not think purely in terms of money. It may be that you don't have money to respond to the needs of others, but you do have time. It may be that you don't have money to respond to the needs of others, but you have experience in the thing that's just swamping their boat. You can spend some time with them and help them work through that, navigate their way through it. The point here is, as we've seen over and over throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, what's Christ concerned with? He's concerned with the heart. He's concerned with the disposition of the heart. And what he's saying is, in my kingdom, those of my kingdom have a heart that is constantly looking to the needs of those around, and constantly looking to say, what is the need? And what has God given me that might respond to that need in wherever that need may be? Don't think just of money. We'll be speaking up more about that. But please don't limit it to that. Much opportunity to be of real help to others will be missed if you so confine the application of what Christ has said. All right, well, hopefully now we begin to see how works of charity can be and must be an act of devotion to God. It is very much with a God consciousness that we must be engaged in these things. Well, let's look next to the hypocritical charity we must avoid. Now, wherever there's true religion, there will be a hypocritical counterfeit that will often be found alongside it. Hypocrisy can invade any heart. It needs only pride to open the gate. And so Christ is warning us to be on guard against hypocrisy in these things. And I think it is not too difficult for us to think of cases we've seen even in our lives, where hypocrisy just stunk as we looked at what others were engaged in this. But do we recognize it in ourselves? Look at verse 2. He says, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Jesus It says that this is one of those traits, one of those earmarks of a hypocrite as he engages in charitable works and deeds. He'll want there to be attention given to it. He'll want others to know about it. Now, we ought not to focus on the notion of a literal trumpet being sounded. That's not Christ's point. Again, what have we seen over and over in the Sermon on the Mount? He wants us to look at the heart, look at the motives. The reference to a trumpet is meant to convey the idea of a person calling attention to what they have done. In the same vein, we ought not to focus on the reference to in the synagogues and in the streets. Again, clearly Jesus is speaking of acts of charity done in a manner that will be visible to others, maximizing the exposure. Now, just to underscore the fact that we ought not to be focused on the particulars, but on the sin that Christ is pointing to, consider that if a charitable deed, let's say, was performed and the only persons who knew about it was the one who did it and the one they helped, we're going to shrink the universe of awareness. Only two people know about it, the one who did it and the one who was helped. If the one who was engaged in that charitable deed drew it the attention of that person they were helping to it, trumpeted what they did, you see, the principle is violated still. In fact, to take it yet another step, if you look ahead to verse 3, you see that Jesus, again, in the spirit of your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, what you need to do is make sure your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Now, we're going to get to that in a moment. But the point is that if no one other than me knows what I've done, you've managed to help this person totally anonymously. They have no idea who helped them, who provided what they need. Not another person knows about it. You're the only one. But if you reflect on what you have done, take some satisfaction in what you've done, allow it to fuel self-righteousness, hypocritical. You see, don't get focused on the particulars. See what Christ is pointing to. The hypocrite approaches charitable deeds, works of charity, with a desire that they may in some way fuel their self-righteousness, which usually involves for them to be seen and esteemed by others. Again, the commentator John Trapp uses the analogy. He says that to be seen of others is the wind that drives their windmill. The stones are grinding, a work is being done, but the wind that's driving the windmill is this desire to be seen of others, esteemed by others, or esteemed even by self in self-righteousness. Jesus is not here, and this is important, Jesus is not here forbidding us to perform any charitable deed that might be seen of others. There will, in most cases, be awareness on the part of the one we're helping. Most cases. In many cases, someone else will be aware as well. In a few cases, it may be a very public thing, what we have done. Jesus is not forbidding that. What he is condemning as hypocritical behavior is any time we perform any charitable work or deed in order that we may be seen and noticed by others or by ourselves. And you see, at that point, it is hypocrisy. It is no longer an act of devotion to God. It is no longer an act of piety. It is carnal self-righteousness, nothing more, nothing less. And so he appropriately uses the word hypocrite. Remember that we said last week, that word hypocrite in the Greek is very much belongs to the territory of the theater. And it's the idea of holding up the mask when you play a part in a play. So he says, those who do this to be seen of others, noticed of others, esteemed by others, or even of themselves, they're holding a mask up. What they're portraying is not what's behind the mask. Well, we also see Jesus taking note of the reward of the hypocrite. Not only what the hypocrite does, but the reward of the hypocrite. He says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Assuredly, it's actually the word amen, our word amen. Verily, verily, truly, Christ is affirming that the thing he says here is most true. He says, they have their reward. It's very difficult, briefly, to convey the bracing impact of Christ's statement. It speaks of what they do receive in reward. They receive as a reward the praise of men, the esteem of others, the congratulation of others. That's what they wanted. That's what they saw, and they got it. But it's all based on a sham. And those same men who were impressed with the charitable work they were engaged in, imagine what they would think if they knew the truth. And very often the truth comes out, doesn't it? And they don't look so impressive anymore. Besides, the praise of men is a fickle thing. Today's hero is tomorrow's villain. Sometimes the reverse is true. Today's villain becomes tomorrow's hero. If your reward is the praise of men, you better grab it while you got it, because it probably won't be around long. And Jesus says this almost with a note of sarcasm. They have their reward. The pitiful, sorry, wretched thing that it is that they wanted, they got it. Almost like, I hope they like it, because there's not anything to it. This is the sad thing about the hypocrite. There's nothing there. There's nothing there to them, and there's nothing to what they seek out of their hypocrisy. Remember Job 8, 13 through 15. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. Think of jumping off a cliff and grabbing at a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand, because there is no real house to it. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. They have their reward, the sorry, wretched, pitiful thing that it is. We have something better, brethren. The children of the kingdom have something far better, and that's where we move now, the righteous charity that we must practice. Now, in contrast to the hypocrite, there is a charity that those in the kingdom practice. It's righteous, it's pleasing to our Father. And look at how Christ focuses us in on the essential behavior of the righteous and deeds of charity. He says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Now, see the emphasis. Jesus does not merely tell us that we must not perform charitable deeds for the attention of others. But he says, It's only when our charitable deeds are done in secret before our Father, it's only here that they are accepted and pleasing to the Father. It's only here that they are consistent with life in the kingdom. Now, we have seen repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus speaks at times with very shocking and radical language in order to convey to us a radical duty. And that's what he does here. He says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, a first thought on that, you might say, well, make sure the left hand doesn't see what the right hand is doing. But he doesn't use the word see. He uses the word know, which is fascinating. Because what part of us knows what the left hand is doing? The brain, right? What part of us conveys to the right hand what the left is doing? The brain. Is it possible for the left not to know what the right hand is doing when the brain is sending all these signals? You see, Christ is portraying a radical, almost impossible picture in order for us to get the point. Now, that point is very searching. He says, when you do an act of charity, anything that you do or give or impart to another in response to their need, he said, you need to be very diligent in the thoughts of your heart. You must be on guard. And do not allow yourself to think on what you have done, to reflect on it, such that you will be tempted to corrupting that work of charity with pride or self-righteousness. Brethren, I don't think any of us are that far away from warring with the sin to say, I have no clue what he's talking about. Well, I think we can get there fairly quick. We do something to help someone. We lay in bed that night, thinking over the events of the day. We run that one through a few times in our mind, right? Jesus said, don't do it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand did. You forget about it. Do it and then forget about it. So that you will protect yourself from the corruption of the sin of hypocrisy. Remember what I said late last week in the message. There is no sin more lethal to the Christian than the sin of hypocrisy. Jesus said, you be so aware of your proneness to hypocrisy. You give it no space to get root. When you do good to another, when you respond to a need, you forget about it. You get it out of your mind. Don't think about it, lest it take root and corrupt. He says, rather, let it be in secret. Now again, I said, Jesus is not forbidding works of charity where others will be aware. As we will see as we move through this passage, this word secret, when he keeps using the word secret, what he's trying to convey is the idea that there's an intimate relationship with God where God is the focus of my attention. It's almost as if nobody else is there, even if I'm in a room of 10,000 people. It's God so fills my thought and attention, I'm in secret with him. Now again, when we get to prayer, we're going to see where he suggests even going in, closing the door and all of that. I don't mean to set aside, in some cases, the practical value of secrecy. I'm going to get to that in our applications. But he says, you make it a matter between you and God. Make sure that God so fills your thought that thoughts of self don't have any room. They just get muscled out of the way because there's no room for them. Well, look at the reward of the Father to the righteous. He says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. However biblical it may sound, it's unbiblical to say that the Christian must not be motivated in their pursuit of holiness by the prospect of reward. That sounds so godly, doesn't it? Well, the Christian is so, they do it without thought of reward. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's not what Christ says. If you get more pious than Christ, you got a problem. God over and over holds before the Christian the reward and the benefits of obedience in order to urge us on, to provoke us to diligence in doing as he's commanded. And brethren, how much better is our hope and our reward than that of the hypocrite? The righteous may not, in fact, receive this reward during the brief pilgrimage in this world. They may receive something of it. They may receive nothing of it. What they give and what they do for others may never be known, much less noticed by anyone but God. But it surely is known by God. And we are assured that God will be no man's debtor. No one will be able to say at the last day, God, you failed to reward me for this deed that I did of obedience. Righteousness will have its reward, and it will be the best of rewards, an everlasting reward. What is that reward? Well, I give you just three lines of thought. We are rewarded with the delight, approval, and even praise of our Father. We are rewarded with his eternal presence and love. We are rewarded with the capacity to love and enjoy God eternally. And that reward will not be secret. Think of that last day when all the people of God, individually, collectively, socially, enjoy the reward of all their charitable works and deeds together before the throne for all ages to come. Think of what that will be like. To be one of God's redeemed ones. Hearing what this one did, and that one did, and this one, and that one, and that one, and seeing how God pours out this reward on them. What a glory that will be. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I am here not just speculating. Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to read from verse 31 to verse 40. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the place of reward and blessing, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, their eternal reward. Why? Because, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick? or in prison and come to you, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. He'll reward you openly. There is, by the way, a textual question whether that word openly is in the text, but whether it is or isn't, clearly from Matthew 25, he will reward openly. But what we just read to verse 40 is not the whole of the picture. Look at the rest of the chapter. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of me, these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The hypocrite, you see, will receive the reward they sought. But then they will receive a reward they didn't seek, and that they dare not receive. Brethren, we need to remember it's a fearful reality that not every man is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And the question is, in the acts of charity, works of charity we do, are we the hypocrite or are we those in Christ's kingdom? And in the last day, will we be on the right hand or on the left? We need to give diligence in these things. And we need to seek that God's grace will keep us from being in the ranks of the hypocrites. And if all we know is the life of a hypocrite, we ought to, with all diligence, seek to enter into the kingdom. We might know what it is to be sincere and simply a follower of Christ. Well, summary and applications. I'm going to touch on a few points here. First, we must be abounding more and more in works of charity of all sorts. We need to resolve to apply ourselves more and more to seeing the needs of others and responding to that need with what God has given us for that purpose. Again, God stocks our warehouse with what we need and with what he intends for us to use to respond to the needs of others. Not everything in our storehouse has our name on it. Now, I've said we need to be careful with an obsession on the financial. If the need is financial, God has given us the financial resources to meet the need, then that money was never ours to begin with. We're thieves if we withhold it from the need. But let's not think only or even primarily of money and material things. In this country, giving money is often a cop-out. Often the need is far more costly than money. Often meeting the need is far more difficult than writing a check. Some are very wealthy in terms of biblical wisdom for life. Can be a lot more difficult to respond to a need teaching wisdom than writing a check. But if that's what God's given us and that's what the need is, we need to give ourselves to responding to the need. We need to be seeing the need and giving to the need out of what God has provided. Seeing and giving. Seeing and giving. More and more, more and more. I'm convinced that it is in this context that we will find many of the most useful opportunities to be salt and light. It's when you are in the midst of responding to need that you probably have a little bit more of a hearing. Secondly, we must diligently maintain the perspective of works of charity as acts of devotion to God. We need, as we respond to the needs of others, to be constantly reminding ourselves, I am doing this as unto the Lord. We need to remind ourselves of the perspective of Matthew 25. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And if we would fill our minds with that perspective, we would find ourselves far more joyful in responding to the need. We'd be less grudging. We'd be less concerned with the worthiness of the one we're helping. It'd be easier to bathe what we're doing in prayer. And it would bring a sacredness to what is often a very earthy thing that we must do in responding to the needs of others. Works of charity are works of piety if they are works of charity in truth. We need to increase our consciousness of this. Third, we should endeavor to select the most private and anonymous method that is also practical and useful. This deserves perhaps an awful lot more to be said. I don't want to bind your conscience to something that Christ has not taught or required. Again, he does not require that all acts of charity must be private. And yet it seems to me inescapable from the principles that are here that if I have two ways that I can go about it, and one preserves greater anonymity than another, that I ought to, in general, favor that which is most anonymous. And part of that, again, is to be on guard against hypocrisy that so easily will spring up in our hearts. Then finally, while willing when able, we must also be wise in providing financial assistance. This could easily occupy its own message, but it would not be profitable to do that here. But I do want to touch on some of these things quickly. Wisdom is needed when meeting a financial need. I don't say that to discourage us from financial assistance to a need. The willingness should always be there, whether God has given us the wherewithal or not. The willingness should be there, but there needs to be prudence and wisdom. Remember, it is God's money. And it's given for particular needs. And if we squander God's money in responding to a need that is not legitimate, we just wasted God's money. And it won't be there for the need he did mean it to be used for. None of this to constrain our willingness. Now, a few points I would give in brief. I draw here from some things that I've seen recently in a book some of you are aware of, written by one of the deacons of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Some very, very practical guidance. There's a lot of practical wisdom out there. To be made use of, and we ought to be doing that. First of all, rarely is it useful to simply give the money. It's usually more useful to purchase the item or service needed or to pay the bill that is producing the need rather than simply giving the money. Keep in mind, secondly, that Paul forbids financial assistance to one who will not work. Now, that's not a nice, sharp, clear, bold line sometimes, but it's something we need to be aware of. God's word says that there is a line we must not cross there, and there is one to whom financial assistance is not to be given. And when it is clear that the need is due to sloth and idleness, when proven by a clear negligence of opportunities to work and labor, then it's a need that we may not be permitted by God to meet, at least with money. There are probably other ways we can respond to that need. There may well be other and better sources of assistance available to the person, so that you may best help them by discovering and connecting them to that assistance. Sometimes it may be community services where there are those who are trained and experienced in dealing with the need. By connecting them with those resources, you allow the resources God has given you to respond to the need that they were given for that others cannot respond to. Be aware of the possibility that the person in fact does have what is needed, but is diverting it to unnecessary use, or worse, may be dishonestly concealing it. I don't say to approach every case thinking the worst. I do say don't be blind to evidence when it presents itself. Be especially careful about any solicitation of assistance from those that you do not have knowledge of. The stories can be moving, compelling, heart-wrenching, and total fiction. And counsel from others may be extremely valuable. They may see things in the situation you may not. And here is a good example where awareness of others may in fact be what God would have you to do. Well, much could be added to it, but I need to conclude. And I conclude with this. May God grant us both wisdom and grace, and much grace, as we strive to be like Christ in this matter of works of charity. We read before from 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. I remind you, now you know the context, the gathering of that offering and the aid for the brethren in Judea. Now remember the motivation that Paul sets before them. There is one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ impoverished himself to respond to our desperate need. This is the one that we own his name. When we are Christian, we are Christ ones. If that's the way he thinks, and that's the way he responds to need, let us pray that God will help us, that we might be like him. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, so perfect in his righteousness, And every time we are confronted with his holy character and his perfect obedience in this world, we come away very conscious of the fact that we are not like him. There is such a distance between where we are and where he was in this world and where he is now seated at your right hand. Our God, we would utterly despair. We would think that you took on a work that you had no idea what you were getting into when you started it. Except that you swear by yourself, for you can swear by no greater in your covenant. And you will have us to be like Christ. He is the first fruit. And you will bring us one day to stand before your throne perfect. And you will, even while we walk in this world, you will give grace that we might be more and more like Jesus. Our God, we pray that we might live as those who know that all good things we have are by your grace, none of it by merit. And may we who are beggars, who have been made to sit at the king's table, freely give to others who take a seat at your table and to those even of this world, that we might show them the love of Christ that drew us and that they might be drawn to Christ in what they see of him in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.